So I invite you this morning to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. This concerns Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the 11. Remember the 11 because Judas was no longer a part of them. And we read in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One buzzword of our time, depressingly, painfully depressing, rather, for some, is the word mandate. But I want to talk this morning, not about the various mandates, I want to talk specifically about the gospel mandate. There are at least five passages in the New Testament that are specifically and distinctly concerned with the gospel mandate, or what is popularly known as the Great Commission. The gospel mandate, or Great Commission, as we know, is all about the task of evangelism, that is, communicating the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, to lost sinners, with a view to their coming to know and follow Christ as Savior and Lord. What are these passages? Well, along with our text here in Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20, there's Mark chapter 16, rather, verses 15 through 20, Luke 24, 46 through 53, John 20, 19 through 23, and Acts 1, verses 2 through 8. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each writer emphasizes specific aspects of the gospel mandate or Great Commission. Matthew highlights the authority and presence of Christ in, as well as the guiding presence of Christ in discipling the nations. We just read of that. Mark stresses the universality of the mandate and the responsibility of the hearers to believe the message. In his gospel, Luke emphasizes the content of the message, and in the book of Acts, he cites the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the message. John features the spiritual qualifications and demands of the mandate. Now, a close reading of these five passages I've cited suggests that Jesus' gospel mandate was not given in a single instance, but was rather disclosed in various phases, as recorded by Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, Luke 24, 36 through 48, John 20, 19 to 23. The first phase of the mandate was given by our Lord to his disciples as they gathered in the upper room. This was on the very evening of his resurrection. The second phase of the gospel mandate is found here in Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. And then the final phase was given on the Mount of Olives prior to his ascension in heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 6. Through 12. Now, a question we must ask to begin with, and which we need to settle this morning is the often debated question, to whom is the gospel mandate or Great Commission given? For some, there's the debate as to whether the Great Commission was given solely to the apostles or to every believer by extension. Based on the tenor of Scripture, here's how I see it. Whereas the apostles were the first and primary recipients of the Great Commission, the task to take the gospel to the world, all believers in Christ are inevitably implicated in this mandate. And you ask, how so? Well, think of Jesus' promise to the 11 as he was gathered there with him. Verse 20, he said to them, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Obviously, the 11 disciples are not with us today. They have all passed, which means that this therefore could not be saying that it was just for the 11. The fact is, successive generations of Christians have been doing just that for over 2,000 years. So we believe that in this commission that our Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, there's the implicit understanding that Jesus would continue to be with his people as they preach the gospel throughout the ends of the earth. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see believers separate and apart from the apostles, sharing the gospel, winning converts for Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we learn how that in the heights of persecution, when Saul was wreaking havoc in the church, the word of God tells us how that the believers were scattered, except, of course, for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. And we are told that those who were scattered, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So that is one indication that the Great Commission or the gospel mandate is not confined to just the 11 apostles. In fact, in further support of the claim that all Christians are obliged to make disciples for Christ is the fact that God has given to the church, the Word of God teaches, God has given to the church gifted personnel for the express purpose of equipping the saints, equipping each and every believer for the work of ministry. You ask, where is that found? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we are speaking of Christ, Paul says there, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The gifts that God has given to his church, beloved, come in two forms. They come in the form of gifted personnel. Paul cites them here as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, and so on. Of course, today we do not have apostles, nor do we have prophets in the classical sense of the word. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, apostles and prophets were foundational to the formation of the church. Paul writes there that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. These people were pioneers as far as establishing the churches were concerned, as far as grounding believers in the doctrines of the faith were concerned. The role of these men, apostles and prophets, passed, or rather ended with their passing. We also learn from Scripture, and so let me backtrack a little, so that the gifts come in the form of personnel, gifted personnel. So we don't have apostles and prophets today, but we have evangelists, pastor teachers. And the Word of God says these are given for the purpose of equipping the church, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And then the gifts also come in the form of abilities. We learn from Scripture that not only has God given to the church gifted personnel to equip the saints for ministry, but that he has equipped the church, he has equipped each and every believer with some gift that is designed to build up the body, that is designed to build up the church. We see this clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and following. So really, all the gifts God has given to the body of Christ includes every believer in Christ having at least one gift. These gifts are to be used to serve the body. One of the functions of the body, as we're going to come to see, is the task of discipleship, of evangelism. So in this way, we come to see clearly that the mandate to make disciples of all nations, given by the Lord Jesus, is the marching orders of the church. The question is asked, what essentially is the task of the church? Why do we exist as a church, as the Reformed Baptist Church of Lafayette, or any church for that matter? At a minimum, the answer would be this. First and foremost, to glorify God in worship. That's what we're doing this morning. We glorify God in worship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Purpose of the church is to edify the saints by way of fellowship and instruction in the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. The purpose of the church is to extend benevolence to the needy, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And the function of the church, beloved, is to evangelize the unsaved through the proclamation of the gospel. And we always want to ensure, we always want to keep an eye on ensuring that we have these priorities in place. Well, the truth is, many times, if we're not careful, we find ourselves majoring in some or in one of these areas to the neglect of others, many times, especially one area, that of evangelism. And yet when we examine the word of God, we come to see that evangelism, sharing the gospel with the lost, lies at the very heart of God's concern for the world. Which means that if ever we lose the sense of responsibility, if ever we lose the sense of being mandated, if ever we lose the sense of having a commission from Christ to preach the gospel, we in a real sense are not functioning as the church ought to function, or the church should function. In the end, what all of this means is that each and every believer is in one way or another implicated in this great task of making Christ known to the lost. Now, many a Christian become fearful at the idea of sharing the gospel, at the idea of sharing the gospel with the lost. And part of their concern, part of their fear relates to the following. Number one, the fact that they are not formally trained. Number two, they do not know the scriptures enough. Number three, they're not able to speak with ease and confidence. Number four, they do not have a friendly, outgoing personality. Number four, they do not possess what is often referred to as a burden or passion for souls. Basically, the fears that we have would be found in one or more of these areas. I'm not theologically trained. I don't have the personality. I don't have a passion, a burden. And hence, this is really not for me. I don't have the personality and so on. Let's deal with each of these objections in turn. And I'll begin by saying this, that the fact that one is not theologically trained does not exempt one from sharing the gospel. And we can say this because there's no indication in Scripture If we look in the book of Acts, for example, we'll discover that the people who were scattered, the people who went everywhere preaching the gospel, they were what we would call common rank and file members of the church. These people did not go to Bible school. They were not trained in a seminary. They simply went with the message of the gospel. Someone that says, I don't know scripture enough. I don't know enough scriptures. Here's the question. Why not? Why not? I don't have the training. I don't have the script. We can understand if somebody says, I don't have the training. And we have already debunked that idea because we see in scripture people without formal training doing the job. If somebody says, I don't know scripture, then the question is, why not? I would say that if one is diligently reading the scriptures daily, if one is diligently studying the scriptures, the responsibility which every believer has, every day we should be reading the scriptures, every day we should be making time to read the Bible. And if we give diligent heed to what is being taught, we should have a basic knowledge, a knowledge of the fundamentals of the gospel that would equip us to share something of the gospel. That is why, beloved, one of the things that we do here in this church, and I would say we do it unapologetically. We seek to teach the word of God. And I guarantee you, that if we were to apply ourselves diligently to what we are being taught, to what we hear, we would garner a great deal of biblical truth that would certainly equip us, give us the basics as far as what the gospel is about and sharing the gospel. But, we ask the question, and here's a question for us, not putting you on the spot. The question is, are we availing ourselves of that opportunity? We have Bible study. And, of course, not everyone can be here. So what we do, we broadcast it by way of Zoom. The question is, are we taking advantage of these opportunities, these studies? Let me say this. We know that we preach and teach the word of God here in this church. And what we are saying is this, that if we were to apply ourselves, if we were to take in the word of God conscientiously, if we were to give diligence, that we go through books of the Bible, beloved, what we are saying is this, there really is no excuse for us not to know scripture, not to know the word of God. What about the objection of not being able to speak with ease and confidence? Paul's detractors criticize his speech, criticize his manner of preaching. What did they say of his preaching? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Here's what they said of Paul. They spoke of his manner of preaching. They said his speech is contemptible. His speech lacks finesse, is what they are saying. Speech is despicable. Here was the approach Paul took when it came to the preaching of the gospel. Here's what Paul said concerning his own manner of preaching. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen to Paul's manner. He says, "For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God." Paul, from all indications, was not a great speaker by the world standard. Paul says, when I came, I was trembling. I was in fear. And truth is, my friends, I will say this, and let me confess this. It is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. Why? We fear embarrassment, right? We fear embarrassment. We fear our inadequacy. We fear that we look foolish. We appear stupid. We appear to be fanatics. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that his assigned mission was to preach a gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul focused on the cross rather than on his inadequacies. In fact, you might know the story very well of the famed British preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. How many of us know the name Spurgeon? Yes. And do you know how Spurgeon was converted? Do you know how he came to know Christ? Spurgeon gives the account. He was at this church. The preacher, the assigned preacher, the pastor did not show up that morning. And so what happened was that this man mounted the stairs to preach in the place of the pastor. It was raining heavily. And Spurgeon relates how that when this preacher spoke, the essence of what Spurgeon reports is this, that this preacher could hardly string his words together. In fact, it's the kind of preaching, the kind of person you would be listening to, and the youngsters would be there laughing and having a good time. He just sounded ridiculous. But Spurgeon that morning was smitten by the Spirit of God in his heart. And there he was convicted and converted to Christ. It's not, here's the point, the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel rather, lies not in us, but in the Spirit of God. And we need to be comforted by that thought. You see, the gospel has a power entirely its own. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Paul will say further concerning the ministry of sharing the gospel. He will say, for what we preach, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's verse 7. Here's what Paul says. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel treasure, the ministry of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What is Paul saying? Paul says, we are mere vessels of clay. What with all our frailty, what with all our weakness, and it is the power of God in the gospel that is really at work in the conversion of souls for Jesus Christ. What about the objection? I do not have a friendly, outgoing personality. And to that comes a response that presenting the gospel to the lost is a command. So that one's shy, reserved personality does not excuse one from sharing the gospel. The fact is, God has given us respective personalities, and the God who has equipped us with our personalities will use us as he sees fit in the task of making disciples. Some of us have not outgoing personalities. We are, what's the word they use for it? They said, well, introvert, thanks, introverted. Some are extroverts. And yet, the Bible does not excuse us, does not exempt us on account of our personality. Now, truth is, here's the point, here's what I'm saying. Now, some of us might have to work on our personality. I have to work on my personality because, on a personal note, I might not be the kind of chummy and outgoing and that kind of person. What's up? Give me a high five. But listen, here's the point. God wants us to be ourselves. Imagine a person who is going about, you know, doing that kind of thing, and it's not really their particular personality. You know what's going to happen? We're going to come across as being false. Be yourself in the way you talk. And then what about the claim that one has to befriend people before beginning to witness to them? Here's the question. What if they don't want to be friends with you? That's a real fallacy in our time. The idea, well, I have to go and I befriend, I have to make arguments and I have to. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of these things have their place. But very often what happens is this. We end up making friends and talking about a lot of things, sports and the like, for weeks, for years, and we never mention Christ. And then there's the objection some will raise. I'm not in a position to share the gospel because really, I don't have a passion. I don't have a burden. Well, how would Paul respond to that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He says, for if I preach a gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul says, listen, if I want to do it, good. But if not, in any case, a stewardship has been committed to me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What Paul is saying here then is that whether or not I want to, whether or not I feel like it, I am under orders to preach the gospel. Now let's talk about the gospel mandate. What the gospel mandate, first of all, what it is not. But I would say, first of all, it bears noting that the gospel mandate is not about social activism. It's not about campaigning or lobbying for political or social change. It's not about championing cultural and social change. It's not about attempting to Christianize the culture. You hear people say sometimes that we need to engage the culture and transform the culture. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus says we are to go and make disciples. Never did he say, no, where do we find that we are to go and transform the culture. Yes, we are salt and light in the world. Our presence in the world is to bear witness to Christ. We are to be light to the world. We are to be salt in the earth. Salt does what? It arrests corruption, but salt also irritates. We are not called upon to engage in social activism, to lobby for traditional Christian values. And don't get me wrong, the gospel will do some of those things, will do that, but that's not essentially what we are called to do. There are Christian organizations that are devoted to doing this, and that's commendable. They should keep doing it. These efforts do have some bearing on the gospel, but we must not confuse these efforts with the task of going and making disciples for Christ. And then secondly, the gospel mandate is not about social action, which among other things sees the task of the church as being essentially that of clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, engaging in what we call soup kitchens, attempting to bring about what is popularly known as racial reconciliation. Let me tell you, that's not the gospel. That's not what we are called to do. And then thirdly, the gospel mandate is not about racial reconciliation. Oh yes, where the gospel is preached, where lives are transformed, people are going to be changed in their thinking. Racism is going to take the back burner. But here's the point. We are not called essentially to go on a campaign of social activism, of social action, and the likes. And then we also need to say this, that the gospel mandate, the Great Commission, is not primarily and essentially about growing a church numerically. And this is very important for us to get, because very often, if we're not very careful, in fact, sometimes over the years, I've heard people say, you know something, boy, it doesn't really make sense that we really go and make the effort, because after all, people are not coming. And, you know, despite the efforts, church isn't growing. But here's the point. Here's the point this morning, that even if a church is not growing numerically, that church is still obliged to share the gospel with the lost. And you ask why so? Because again, sharing the gospel with the lost is not a suggestion that the Lord has given us. It's not a marketing strategy to get people into the church for its own sake. Rather, it is a summons. May I put it like this? It is a divine executive order God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has issued to the church. So here's the point. Even if we exert ourselves and we are there proclaiming the gospel, and somebody says, well, what's the impact of it? At the end of the day, we are still obliged to preach the gospel. Why? Because that is a divine mandate. That is a divine executive order. It's not left to us as a matter of choice, but as a matter of command. Go, therefore, and make disciples, our Lord Jesus says. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are under orders from headquarters. That's what the gospel mandate or Great Commission is all about. Well, that was just the introduction. So as we come to the text, and I certainly am not going to finish this today, so you can relax a little bit. We'll get out in time. There are a few things we want to note from this text this morning. As we come to the text, we consider, first of all, the setting of the mandate. The setting of the mandate, verses 16 and 17. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. While tradition says it was Mount Tabor, Matthew does not specify which mountain it was on which Jesus met with his disciples. So we cannot say for sure which mountain it was. Why? Because there are many mountains near the Sea of Galilee. And it appears somewhat symbolic that Jesus would issue this mandate, the Great Commission, to his disciples from a mountain. You know very well, studying scripture, that mountains are often associated with authoritative divine revelation, as in the case when God appeared on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law was given on Mount Sinai. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and what did he do? He gave an expose of the kingdom of God, what it is like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And those were authoritative statements, so much so, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, says that when he had finished all these sayings, the people marveled, for he spoke as one having authority. Now, throughout the centuries, many commentators have suggested that based on the sequence and location of Jesus' appearance to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at once, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, that the 500 brethren were also present here on this mount with the 11 disciples. They are very good Bible teachers who hold to that idea. My point, my take on it is this is just a matter of speculation. It is an argument from sheer silence. I believe it's better to take at face value what Matthew tells us, namely that Jesus met with the 11. You see, when we begin to tinker with scripture and insert and there draw conclusions where scripture does not give a warrant for it, then we get into problem. I believe we should just leave the text as is. Jesus met with the 11 there on the mount. Now, when the 11 saw Jesus, as far as their reaction to him was concerned, if you notice verse 17 says that when they saw him, that is Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him, those who worshiped him because evidently recognizing his deity, The fact that he came back from the dead fully and finally confirmed that he was none other than the Son of God. But we're not told precisely why some doubted. And there are at least two reasons why they may have doubted. On the one hand, it may have been that when Jesus was first spotted, if you look at verse 17, when Jesus was first spotted, he was at a little distance from them so that some of them recognized him and at once worshipped him. And hence the reason we're going to see now, evidently others never recognized him because he was a little distance from them. And so they weren't quite sure it was Jesus. So in that regard, they doubted. And this is a reasonable assumption, I believe, because if you look at the A part of verse 18, look at the A part of verse 18. The A part of verse 18 then says, and Jesus came and said to them. You get the idea of some kind of progressive appearance of Jesus. So Jesus is coming there somewhat a little distance from them. Some saw him and began to worship him. And those who weren't able to detect him kind of doubted. And then Jesus came to them, the text says, and said to them, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, the reason some doubted may have been because they just could not come to grips with the fact of what they were seeing, namely the risen Christ. The fact that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead had not fully dawned on them. They were trying to wrap their heads around this idea of Jesus coming back from the dead. They remembered how he was battered, how he was all beaten and filled with blood, and he hung on that cross and they put him in that tomb. Man, this is too good to be true. Hence, they were tentative and hesitant in their response to him. And then you must also remember that there evidently was something different about the Lord Jesus. We know, for example, that when he came back, he did some extraordinary things. For example, the doors being locked, and Jesus was able to come right in. His body evidently had undergone a change, and perhaps when they saw him, there was just something about him. They said, you know, we're not too sure. So they doubted, Matthew tells us. The word Matthew uses here for doubt speaks not so much of fear, settled unbelief, as it does of hesitancy and uncertainty. As one commentator describes it, quote, this kind of hesitation is a disorientation that comes from a situation that is overwhelming and strained, but is not necessarily unbelief. In this instance, they were unsure how to respond to Jesus, who was at the same time familiar, but also different, end quote. So that's a setting of the gospel mandate. Let's look secondly at the substance of the mandate, the substance of the mandate. And as presented by our Lord Jesus, the gospel mandate involves at least three matters. First of all, the authority behind the mandate. The authority behind the mandate. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. What's the point here by our Lord Jesus? The point is this. He's saying this, that the rationale for gospel proclamation, the grounds on which we engage the world with the gospel, evangelizing the lost, making disciples for Christ, is based on his sovereign, supreme, universal authority as the divine Lord. Beloved, in a nutshell, our mandate to preach the gospel and make disciples is based not on our initiative, is not based on the passion we have for lost souls, as important as that is. It is based first and foremost on the fact that the divine Lord, the risen divine Lord, the King of heaven, vested with all authority in heaven and on earth, has mandated us to go and make disciples. This authority, he says, was given to him. You say, but isn't he God already? But he says, all authority has been given to me. How? What do we mean? What did he mean by the fact that this authority was given to him? And who was it that gave him this authority? Well, we know it was his Father who gave him this authority. And this authority received from his Father came in direct result of the fact that the Bible tells us he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. We read of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul says this. Verses 5 through 11, Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him. That is, in consequence of his laying down his life in obedience to death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is suggesting here, he's saying here, that all authority was given to him in consequence of his obedience to the Father in laying down his life for the sins of the world. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that as a result of his resurrection from the dead, he was declared Son of God with power. Acts chapter 5 verse 31 teaches that in view of his death and resurrection, God exalted him at his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, let's look at the practical implication of that. What is the implication then of our Lord Jesus Christ being given all authority in heaven and on earth? Among other things, what this means is that his is the right to determine who will be saved and when and by what means they'll come to know him as Savior and Lord. Remember Acts 5:31? God has highly exalted him to be prince, to be savior, to be leader, to give repentance and remission of sins. His lordship is why people can come to him as savior when they do. Because his is the right, his is the authority to determine that. On account of his victorious death and resurrection, he has the power, the word of God teaches, to subject all things to himself, angels, principalities, and powers being subject to him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And what all of this means is that there's no authority in heaven or on earth that exceeds that of our Lord Jesus Christ, that no being in heaven, no being on earth is beyond the scope of his authority. Listen, not even the devil. That there's no one, it means, my friend, that there's no one, however deep in sin he or she might be, that he cannot, by his power, save. That our Lord Jesus is possessed with all authority in heaven and on earth explains then why it was that when Peter and the apostles were told by the high priest, by the Sanhedrin, that they should not preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they looked at the religious authorities and they said to them, we must obey God rather than man. How do we practically apply this? So it means that when we feel fearful, and when we feel inadequate, and when we feel, quote unquote, foolish, we think people are looking at us like fanatics. One of the things that will motivate and inspire us is the knowledge that we are under orders from the divine Lord and King of heaven. The warrant for the gospel mandate, the warrant for the Great Commission, lies in the fact that Christ has mandated us to go. That is what will keep us from discouragement. That is what will keep us from becoming disheartened when we see people not responding as we think they should. Why? Because we're reminded of the fact that at the end of the day, it is the divine Lord who has the authority to grant salvation. All we are required to do is to be faithful in our task of proclaiming that message, of going and sharing that message with the lost. We leave the rest to him who has all authority and power to change and transform lives. Let me close this morning by saying this. We'll come back to this. But it's easy to lose sight of this, our mandate, this, our great commission, our responsibility to make Christ known. Why? Because our default position, and when I say our default position, it's not peculiar to us here. Our default position generally, by and large, is that we love ease. We don't like to be ruffled. We don't like to be insulted. We don't like to feel belittled. We don't like to feel like we are in a wasted endeavor. And it's easy for us then to give up, to lose sight, to say, you know, it's not worth it. But we need to remember what? We are under orders. And it's easy to lose sight of our mandate or responsibility to make Christ known, because these are days, beloved, in which you and I are inclined to be turned inward, to become self-absorbed. Why? Because so many things are happening around us. We become discouraged by the news around us, by the happenings around us. We think of shortages, food shortages that are coming. So they say. And we find ourselves worrying about these things. We find ourselves worrying about finances. And these are legitimate concerns. But you know something? We have to watch it that we do not become caught up, sucked up in all of these concerns, that we lose our sense of focus on what God has called us to be and do as Christians and as a church. May God grant us, may God, by his grace, as it were, light a fire in our hearts, or even reignite in our hearts a sense of commission, a sense of duty, a sense of responsibility, a sense of being under orders to go with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.